chapter 1, verse 17. Then he shall spit it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for the opportunity once again to come to your word and listen to the Lord to what you have for us. We ask the Lord you would speak to our hearts. So Lord, we pray and give us understanding of this particular chapter, and Lord, that so far removed from our culture, and yet, O Lord, it's so full of truth. God, O Lord, you would be able to give us, each of us, understanding and apply that understanding to each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we enter a strange scene this evening. We're coming into the court of the tabernacle. The crowds are bustling in that tabernacle. It's a very busy place. It smells of smoke. It smells of blood. There's a great lot of activity going on. The place is full of worshippers and priests who bring many offerings with them. It all looks so unfamiliar to us. But all their busyness, all their activity has this one grand purpose, that is to worship and honor God in the way that God himself has appointed. It may be unfamiliar to us in the 21st century and a different culture. But as we look beyond these symbols and these types, we begin to realize that every offering made in this place points to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Henry Law, in his magnificent work, Christ is All, said, Leviticus is Calvary foreshown, Calvary is Leviticus unfolded. The brazen altar is the herald of the cross. The cross re-echoes in the brazen altar's voice. It is Christ that opens every part of this scene. We come this evening then to the first of the series of offerings that the covenant worship of the Old Testament would bring to the Lord to offer up to him. Let us consider, first of all, that our Lord requires a pure offering. Let him offer a meal without blemish. Verse 3. What our Lord requires then is the choicest of offerings, the very best of the shepherd's flock. The ancient covenant people were left in no doubt of this, whether rich or poor. Didn't matter what their status was. The richer folk were told to bring an offering from their livestock in verse 2. The poorer folk in verse 13 shall bring an offering of turtle doves or two young pigeons. From the livestock, it would be a meal animal, an unblemished animal. Regardless whether one was rich or poor, there was always a cost to this offering. Isn't it still the same when we come to worship our Lord? As David said at the threshing floor of Araunah in 2 Samuel 24:24, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. The story is told, I was reading this week, the story is told of a man, a father who brought his child to the local fair. He spent a fortune that day, and he kept everything the child wanted. The child got everything he wanted, and it come to the offering at the church, and that church that practiced putting the plate around, he gave nothing into the plate. Now, what a lesson is that? What sort of a lesson was that for the child? The fair was more important than God to his father. Much more important. Having a good time was more important than the Lord and his work. Well, we could think of David's words, with that which cost me nothing. Not only was this animal for the burnt offering a meal that speaks of strength and vigor, but also as a representative of the whole herd, but also it had to have no blemish. thus making the offering that much more costly. It would have cost the shepherd far more money to give up his very best sheep or goat. One without blemish. Doesn't this point us to him who was before all worlds, the one who comes from Eden with dyed garments from Basra, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, mighty to save, Isaiah 63:1. Isn't the type offered point us to Jesus, who is the full of strength and perfection, the one who knew no sin, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, the scripture says. He is as strong as God can be, the omnipotent one. He alone was able to tread down the wicked one and his empire. He alone is able to bear away the burden of man's sin and transgression. And he alone is the very embodiment of perfection. Pilate testified of him, "I find no fault in him." He testified of himself, "The prince of this world cometh and find nothing in me." There was nothing for the devil. There was no little sort of mark, and the devil could tempt the Lord in that way to fall. He couldn't do it. Because the Lord was impeccable. He's the impeccable Jesus. Henry Law says again, "He gives to God a spotless life, and he gives the believer a spotless righteousness for his garment." This unblemished male animal offering points to our beautiful, strong Redeemer. Consider the one who offers their heart to him. "He shall offer of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting," verse 3. The uncoerced nature of this reminds us of the free offer of Christ's precious gospel. "Whoever let him come and drink of the waters of life freely." It's a free offer. It's a free gospel. In other words, the one who offers here at back in the tabernacle offered his offering freely and willingly. And none, as one says, no soul who is made willing in the day of his power, the one who doesn't know the Lord, pays no heed to the atonement of Jesus Christ. But for the offerer who comes to really worship God, he's compelled, as it were, by his own heart. You see, it's a picture of the Old Testament believer coming into the tabernacle with his offering is a true picture of faith at work in the heart of the worshiper. He comes to plead at the mercy seat of God's altar. They come, the verse says, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now the altar faced the door in the tabernacle. This was the first thing the worshiper would see as they entered that door. The priest would meet them at the door and lead them with their offering to sacrifice on that altar. The door, you see, the way of access into the presence of God. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." All these apostles are going back into the Old Testament. Ephesians 2:18, "We come by the one way." Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." It goes right back to the type in the tabernacle. Not only a picture of the offerer coming to find acceptance with God, but as Horatius Bonar puts it, perhaps also a picture of Christ offering himself. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God." And in the fullness of time, he did come to offer himself up as a lamb to the slaughter. There are so many glorious pictures in Leviticus that one could draw even from this first chapter. But certainly in verse 4, the offerer's actions points us to faith. He places his hand. Do you notice that? He places his hand on the same head where God's hand was led. And agrees to all that is implied in his choosing that offering. You see, God and the believing soul meet at the same point and are satisfied. And the words in the Hebrew are even stronger. He shall lean his hand. The same word we find in Psalm 88:7. Your wrath leans heavily upon me. As we come to God, our souls lean heavily upon the person whom Jehovah lent his wrath. Leaned heavily his wrath upon him. When he who knew no sin became sin for us. But what does it mean to put one's hand on the head of the burnt offering? What did it mean? It was an act of faith. An act of faith in the Lord. That was the ground of the worshipper's peace. He could go in peace now, the worshipper, after doing this, knowing nothing depended upon him. Nothing rested upon what he could do. Is it not the same for us who know the Lord? Where are your sins tonight? Well, they're upon Jesus Christ. It's there they are placed. God placed them there. And he set us free. I ask again, where are your sins? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What the burnt offering points to is a confession of sin by the one who offers. You say to me, how can it be a confession of sin since it is a sweet aroma to God? Well, ask yourself, why did the Israelite bring a sweet aroma offering? Well, the answer is quite simple. In and of himself, he knew he was not a sweet aroma to God. His life was not a sweet aroma to God. For if it had been so, he would have not needed another offering. It all points, you see, to that one sacrifice for sins forever that is clearly a sweet aroma to God. The very fact of a presentation of a sacrifice contains within it a confession of the need for sacrifice. Leviticus 16:21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, covering all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. It also speaks of the matter of transference. As the offerer confesses their sin, as he places the hand upon the head of the sacrifice, they realize that their gift by divine appointment passes over to the sacrifice. Of course, it's all type and it's all figure in the Old Testament. For in our case, as believers, our Lord Jesus Christ has borne our sins, the sins of his people. The Lord has laid upon him, as Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. But we must ask, do we by faith pass our sins ourselves to Christ? Most certainly we do not. It's by faith that the believer accepts Christ as Lord and Savior on the basis of what the Lord did at Calvary. When the Lord laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all, God laid upon Jesus our sin. He acted in ages past, as it were, God. And it was complete when our Lord Jesus died at Calvary. And there is a sin bearer, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, Paul tells us. He was made a curse for us. There he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of his children. There he expiated all the guilt of his people, for he finished the transgression, we're told. He made an end of sin, Isaiah says, and he brought in everlasting righteousness. Christ offered up the very best to God. Have we not to do the same in our lives and in our worship? To offer up God our very best? Yet our Lord requires a pure offering, But secondly, we notice for such an offering to be acceptable to God, it has to be at the right place. The offering at the right place, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, verse 3 and verse 5. The tent meeting, if you put it in our terms today, would be the worship center, as some people like to call their churches, or the sanctuary. In Israel, it was more than that, though. It was the centerpiece, the very hub of the Israelites' life. It was the hub of the nation. It was the focal point of the 12 tribes as they camped around about it. Three tribes camped at each side of the tabernacle. And there were two sections. There was this large courtyard inside the four walls, and within that courtyard was this sacred tent with its two rooms. In one part was the holy place where the priests would do their service. The second room was the Holy of Holies. And in there, the place where the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement, you would find the Ark of the Covenant with the two tablets of the law and Aaron's rod that brought it and the golden mercy seat. The building itself was very large, for the courtyard was enclosed by a linen screen some 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. And the first thing the worshippers, we said before, the first thing the worshippers saw as they entered that mass, that courtyard, was the altar. And beyond that, the sacred tent. Now, what is the theological message of that? What was the theological message to the worshipper? It was this. We can only approach God by the way of sacrifice. There's no other way. It's still the same. We come to God by the way of bloodletting, the way of sacrifice, but we now draw near to the holy God by a new and living way which Jesus Christ consecrated through his flesh, through the veil that is his flesh. Hebrews 10:20. So again, we have a picture of salvation. We have a picture of the approach to God. And as the worshipper came into the courtyard in those days, he came with the purpose of presenting his offering to the Lord. Yet he could not enter the sacred tent. That was only the privilege of the priests. When he came into the courtyard, he first could see this massive altar. Exodus 40, verse 33. The altar was made of wood, of acacia wood. It was overlaid with bronze. That's why it's called the bronze altar in Exodus 38:30. Dimensions, I'm told, 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet high. On each corner was a horn signaling strength, Amos 3:11. And the altar itself was hollow, and it was molded by means, or held by means of two poles. That's how they used it for traveling. And these poles fitted into the four bronze rings on the corners of the altar. And that's how they carried it about as they traveled through the wilderness. The bottom half of the altar consisted of a network of bronze grating, Exodus 38:1-7. And the offering we're considering now was the most common of all the offerings. That's why it was usually called the altar of the burnt offering in Exodus 30:28. So here at the altar, the sacrifice was an act of worship to the holy God, the true God, whose presence lay beyond the altar in the sacred tent. Now, when the people came to that tent to offer up to the Lord, I'm sure it was a place of mixed emotions for them. They witnessed at that place death continually. Animals died there from morning to evening. The burnt offering was made both morning and evening. Exodus 29:39, one lamb you shall offer in the morning and the other lamb you shall offer at midnight. Again in verse 42, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. There was nothing but death and blood. That was their place of worship. Yet at the same time, it was a place of great joy to the Israelite. for the sacrifice characterized many of their celebrations, many of their festivals in Numbers 10:10. The psalmist understood the altar to be a place to meet with God, who was his perpetual joy. Psalm 43:4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I wonder how many today would come to church if it was full of blood and dead animals. Would they go with a sense of joy to a place like that? Well, the Israelites did. The covenant people of God did. Because they knew this is what God had commanded. But this reminds us also of that tree outside the city walls where our Lord let down his life's blood for his people. Doesn't the cross repel as well as attract the worshipper? 2 Corinthians 2:16-17, to the one way the aroma of death leading to death, to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things, says Paul? For we are not as many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we spoke in the sight of God in Christ. When the gospel is preached, there's people in the pew that can't stand it. It repels them. The cross repels them. And there are others who love to come to the cross. And as we look at the cross, doesn't it continually remind us of our own human sin and our own human depravity? Yet at the same time, it reveals to us the divine provision of God's grace that results with the great joy of received forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God. Psalm 32:1-2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. The fact that Jesus Christ is all our hope and all our plea and all our life, it is he who opens the pathway to God for us. No man cometh to the Father, he says, except by me. Again, Henry Law says, when the law thunders and conscience quakes and Satan accuses, interpose, he says, the words Christ died, and fear no more. When the grave opens, he says, whisper the words in your heart, Christ died, and go and sleep in peace. When the white throne is set, shout to Almighty God, Christ died, and take the crown of righteousness from your King. I think that is beautiful. You see, what corresponds with that Old Testament altar is not exactly the tree of Calvary. People run around with crosses and so forth, and it's not the tree where Jesus died. It is Jesus himself. The proper place of sacrifice for the Christian is through the sacred body of Christ, for he is our spiritual altar. We don't have an altar made of material. We don't have a physical altar. As Christians, we have, as Hebrew preachers, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have a right to eat. We have the altar of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it far surpasses the tabernacle's altar, because our Lord Jesus has secured for his people all the eternal benefits, all the treasures of heaven, a glorious spiritual inheritance. Every priest, Hebrew says, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. You see, at the door of the tabernacle, the worshipper witnessed priests sprinkling the blood all around the altar, verse 6. The evidence that life is paid. As they sprinkled the blood, our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, enters with his own blood into the holy place, Hebrews 9:12, having obtained eternal redemption for his church. the fruit of his completed work. As that blood was sprinkled, all within the camp would look and see, look on, and they would look and live, in other words. They would look and live. As the blood was sprinkled, they would look and live spiritually. And the scripture says, Jesus says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For this sacrifice pointed forward to the Jesus Christ, the Savior, the great high priest, dying as the only way of atonement, the only way to be saved. But not only did the offering have to be made at the right place, it had to be presented in the appointed way that God appointed. And this is where the evangelical Christian today has problems. God's appointed way to worship him. They want to worship God their way. Verse 6 and 7, and he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it in pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put the fire of the altar and lay the wood in order by the fire. Now, if you go down through these verses, you'll see this word in 78, in order. That emphasizes our point. God has appointed a certain way for the offering to be prepared and offered. And any deviation from that form of order would be unacceptable to God. Reminding us that God is a God of order. He is the one who has said, you shall worship me. He is the one who requires your worship and my worship. And the animal to be slain had first the skin to be removed. Spiritually then, it reflects the truth that the sinner has no inherent righteousness while the skin was upon that animal. You could not hurt the inward parts of that animal. The inward parts were safe from the knife. But when the priest would take the knife and take off the skin, there was no such protection. God could see the whole inside of that animal, as it were. God could see everything. Notable after the fall, when God brought Adam and Eve animal skins, it revealed that God saw them naked in the garden. They were destitute of every covering. They had fallen. It wasn't a secret to God. God knew. So it is a merciful thing that God provides a covering by means of sacrifice. And after the priests made the fire, they cut the animal, laid it in parts in order. They washed the entrails because it had to be a pure sacrifice. With its order, this was the order of doing things. The animal had to be completely dislocated, denoting the excruciating torment due to the sinner. Here is God's sword of wrath pictured here. Slicing, as it were, to the uttermost. He leaves nothing to the guilty. Woe, one more woe is past, the scripture says, behold, another woe comes quickly. You see, there shall be an order in God's judgment, and there shall be an order in the damnation of hell as well. As one has put it, every pang will be weighed by perfect holiness. Every stroke deliberated before it comes down by the holy God. And the deliberation is the most awful feature of divine justice. God deliberates before he brings the blows. It leaves the sufferer eternally helpless. The strokes are relentless, determined and righteous. That is hell. But wasn't it so for Jesus, our Savior, upon the cross? There was not fucking haphazard in Calvary. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, were told in Isaiah 52:14. Every part and every pore of his body and his bodily frame was mangled. Every nerve end burned with excruciating pain. Every feeling of his human soul seemed to be forsaken and terrifying and alone. And there our blessed Savior, amidst all that misery and pain, lifts his eyes, as it were, to God his Father, and looks at him, and he cries from the depths of his own heart as the God-man, "But you are holy." Psalm 22:3. And there upon the cross, our glorious Redeemer, our substitute, cries, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." The offering is complete. The atonement has been made. Thus the things here in Leviticus point to the cross. It was all typified in the animal sacrifices, whether bulls, goats, or birds. But we must be clear about this. The blood from the animals did not by itself merit God's forgiveness. No, God, by his unmerited grace, bestowed forgiveness in response to the offerer's repentance and obedience. The ritual shedding of blood was a symbol. It was evidence of their obedience. It was not an actual transference of value that warranted God's forgiveness. No. Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 10:4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Only Jesus Christ, only his blood can cleanse a sinner. For only his perfect sacrifices can atone and can bring forgiveness of sin. Must we not then surely spend time meditating upon this awful scene that is set before us in Leviticus? Because it brings a calm and holy assurance to the believer's soul. Because what is symbolized here in the burnt offering, beloved, is your deliverance and my deliverance from eternal damnation. That's what Leviticus is telling us. That's what it's teaching us, the burnt offering. Here is another draining hell's cup for you by Jesus. That's what it is. In this one burnt offering, the vengeance of God seen in the fire, that fire that died in Christ, cannot revive in any way to hurt you as a Christian. There's no double jeopardy with God. And so the Holy Spirit, he seals the record, as it were, in verse 9 and verse 17. "It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Oh, says Henry Law again, "Here is a witness worth 10,000 worlds. Here is the sweetest cordial which the lips of faith can drink. The dying Jesus is that sweet aroma to God." You see, all the attributes of God were fully satisfied. Indeed, filled with joy as Christ was glorified upon that cross. He secured the victory for his people over death and hell and the flesh. That is the gospel of the burnt offering. But we cannot leave it until we reflect upon some matters here. Notice, it is a burnt offering that means there is fire. It's a fire that burnt day and night. Does this not frightfully remind us of the fires of hell that burn everlastingly upon everyone who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of his grace? Just think for a moment, as you look upon that blaze, and think upon the lake of fire. The flames of the justice of God that cannot die. You see, some people get this idea that the devil's in charge of hell. No, he's not. He's suffering there too. God will put him with all who reject Christ in the lake of fire. And the flames of God's justice will continue upon them for all eternity. You can almost feel the eternal gnawings of the worm that dieth not, as Jesus said. God's raging, relentless wrath against everyone who rejects his mercy and rejects his dear Son. Surely, as people come to realize that, the doom of where sin ends up, should such a sight not drive them to the Savior, to the one who is altogether lovely? But we also see, don't we, God's marvelous grace in this offering. Think of God's love, that he would send the very best, his very best from heaven, his own dear Son, to this world. And not just to this world, but that Jesus Christ went on a downward journey from Bethlehem to Golgotha. And even on Golgotha, he made a journey even more further downward as he came under the fury of the wrath of God as sin for us. He trod the winepress, we're told, of God's wrath alone. Every wrath that God had was heaped upon him, all to redeem his people. Now, what does that make you think? I know what it makes me think. How much he must love us. How much God must love us to do that with his own Son. He frowns without pity upon his Son Jesus upon that cross, as Wallace says, to smile eternally upon everyone who believes. So he is the preciousness of heaven descended to bear the curse of our vile doom. How must God's own heart love us? And God is still crying out to this world, grace. There is grace in Jesus. Abundant grace, marvelous grace. A grace that will exceed all your abundant sins. Does that not make the believer say, what shall we render to our Lord that has bestowed upon us such a great salvation? Doesn't this burnt offering reveal to us that being a Christian is also offering up self to God, to be living sacrifices wholly acceptable to God, says Paul to the Romans? Well, may our whole lives, dear children of God, this evening be one clear blaze of flaming love and sacrificial loving service for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank you this evening as we look back at the burnt offering we have just touched upon the matter, but yet, the Lord, we know as we look at these offerings in the Old Testament, they may seem strange to us, but we look a little deeper and we compare it with the New Testament, and we compare it particularly with the Gospel accounts. We see these offerings point to that one offering for sin by our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his work is a finished work. He has completed his covenant engagements, and he's now seated at your right hand, and he continues to live to make intercession for us, his people. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing in hymn 53.